I don't know. It's probably not. I realize, is it bouncing around? Well, I realize we've got microphone trouble, but I don't know what to do about it. So can't do a thing about it tonight, I can guarantee you that. So if talk a lot. I don't think that's going to be the solution there, but we'll try to get it fixed as soon as possible, but we are aware of it. And technology just breaks down, that's all. I mean, nothing beats being here, right? But we'll look into it, get it fixed up. Any well, I do have one announcement to make. I was told right before class that Stanley Ballard died, and at Grace Fellowship Chapel. He was a good man. He was a good deacon to that assembly and covered multiple bases and wore multiple hats for them. And like Denny and Clifford, I'll miss him too. And I didn't get to know him quite as well as I did Denny or Clifford, but Stan was a huge supporter of our assembly here and took care of all of the needs of their assembly as far as getting all the classes downloaded, getting them ready to go. And so if you would like to, I'm sure they would appreciate any correspondence that you would like to give them. And I just our hearts go out to them. And when you're a group that small, kind of like ours, any loss at all is a big deal. But I just I'm still very encouraged by their faithfulness and their courage to continue on. And I'm sure they'll keep on in their godly edifying. Is there any other announcements or anything we need to know about from the assembly? I don't know if I know Amanda was here Sunday and she's going to have another baby. Yeah, Dash, yeah. Dash Riprock. Yeah, they got another one on the way. So, anybody else? All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again? We'll start at home base at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And we'll just take up the first couple of verses. Everybody here knows what we're doing and where we are, and won't have to do any review tonight, so we'll just start out. But we do have this saying that we're operating on. It says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And that saying takes in an awful lot of information, and that's what we're dealing with, is that the night being far spent, the day is at hand. And beginning with the word "let" there in verse 12, it begins the godly conduct and behavior of where we're going to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. For right now, we'll let it go at that because we're going to pick up with our studies in dealing with the night and the night being far spent and so forth. But before we get ourselves underway, let's, as our standard operating procedure, we'll spend the next few moments in prayer. And I'd like to ask Steve Young if he would lead us in prayer tonight. All right. Once again, on the board behind me is the little timeline chart that we've been using. And one of the things that we have noted, we'll just kind of, I'll fill this in real quick, and we'll see what we've noted up to this point. And then we're going to carry on tonight because we need to really begin another aspect of understanding and appreciating this issue of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, and how that is part of our godly judgment that is going to finalize our thinking, and it's a big final step, so that the natural thing we'll want to do is all of that that we just read in the remainder of verse 12 and then on in verse 13, and we're going to put on some armor, we're going to cast off the works of darkness, we're going to do that intelligently, we're not going to do that as, you know, having, you know, spastically as many people do or anything like that. We're going to have intelligence and understanding and appreciating what that is, and what our armor of light is designed for and what it's designed to do, and get to really have one of the greatest honors and privileges that we've ever had in our lives up to this point, and that's to enter into this next phase, this next operation of our Father's business, and that has to do with actually provoking the adversary to do battle with him and to be able to shed light in this world and become later on what Paul describes as children of light and be the bearers of light. And not just in the form of the gospel, which is great, and that's very critical, but also in the form of godly thinking, living, and labor when it comes to our sanctified position in Christ. So we've understood that there was a night that was being produced, even in time past, that led up to a very critical moment, a crisis that occurred in Acts chapter 7 when Christ was seen standing and he was ready to judge and have his day of wrath. And that was going to be poured out on two particular entities. One is Israel and the world at large. And we're concerned with the world at large because Israel's program is not any longer in play right now. It is suspended. I have added up there one of the major fundamental characteristics of this dispensation of grace is that God's wrath is being held back. And instead of having his day of wrath, he at that point ushered in and began a new dispensation of grace, and that's been going on now for over two centuries. To get an understanding of the night and the works of darkness we're going to be talking about, we went back and looked in 2 Peter that his description of the time of the world before the flood of Noah is described as the world of the ungodly, and even though it's a very short period of time wise as you pinch the chapters in your hand from chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Genesis, that period of time, in that short amount of time, the adversary was able to develop the world of the ungodly. So much so that it took God's justice to the point where it had to respond in judgment, and the flood judgment reduced the population of the earth down to 8, wiped out man's existence on this earth as far as any trace of his existence. And God began a whole new world order. That's a major dividing line in your understanding of God's word and in your understanding of the plan and program that God has played out and even what the adversary has in mind. It's a big issue. And once that took place, we understood and appreciated the fact that an event took place where the adversary tested the waters, so to speak, to see if he could bring in his night once again. And that took place right after Abraham was raised up and God began his program with Israel, began the march toward his kingdom of heaven on this earth. And there was this event that took place in Genesis, I don't have the chapters on there, but chapter 18 and 19 where you have Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter mentions that as an ensample. Now that's after the flood. But what God did there was another judgment, kind of in miniature form, of what's going to take place out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And that stands as our ensample. And it's an ensample for Israel and Israel's program. It stands as an ensample. Paul's going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, even in our epistles, as something that we need to learn something about. And that's going to wind up as another fulfillment of that event out in the Lord's day of wrath when he pours his wrath out upon this world. But what we're able to garner from that then is that really right after the flood took place at the Tower of Babel, the world of the ungodly that was in existence here developed again. It was retarded in the fact that God put some things into effect and was able to make it so that the adversary was going to have to have a much more difficult time developing the world of the ungodly, but he eventually did it, and it hit that crisis point there in Acts 7 just before this dispensation of grace came into being. Well, what we want to do is, what we're after in all of these studies that we've had over the past several Bible classes is really working on acquiring godly thinking to our instruction of judgment in connection with dispensational timing. And that's going to be accomplished by the effectual working of that sonship saying that we've been dealing with these many Bible classes. There in Romans 13:12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's something that that saying should never leave you. That should be something on the tip of your tongue every day of your life. That saying has a bearing upon, as we will complete all of this when we finally get done with it, it has a bearing upon some of the greatest decisions you'll ever make in your life. And it may not seem like it right now, but when we get it all done, it really is. When you take into consideration everything that you're bringing into that saying from Romans, I'd like to say 1:1, but especially Romans 6:1, all the way through our sonship curriculum so far, that little saying takes all that information and allows us to make, with our godly love and charity, some of the great decisions that we'll ever make in our lives. And before we move on to the godly living portion there in the remainder of verse 12 and all of verse 13, I want to make sure, the last thing I want to do here is that we've developed within our hearts, you've heard me mention this before, but we're going to really focus on it, and that is the issue of having a godly, God's own attitude that comes from that godly thinking of that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Folks, this is one of the places where a major issue is taking place and has been over the past parts of the curriculum that now kind of really starts to, I don't mean to just borrow a word from our text, but it really does start to shine. And it has to do with that conformity that is being supposed to be taking place, where you are being conformed in the image of God's dear Son. And as I said, one of the things sonship offers, one of the things that God's training and teaching you as His son, as His daughter, extends to you and offers to you, is so conformed to the image of His own Son that, let's just say, if you were in the heavenly realm and dealing with you, they couldn't tell if they were dealing with you or with Jesus Christ Himself. That's the kind of conformity this offers us. Don't ever forget that. Do you realize how much that's a mystery to most Christians today? Most Christians have no idea that they're even to be conformed to the image of Christ. The idea is try to get saved if you can get saved, and just try and build a nice family worship center, and that ought to get me in somehow, and make sure that we, you know, have Dan the Animal Man at Easter time. I don't know. It's just a mess. And, you know, sometimes people come along and they'll criticize us or criticize us and say, well, you're just causing division. There's division everywhere. Causing it. It's everywhere. And the whole landscape of the body of Christ today is a mess. It's a testimony to how accomplished the adversary is in keeping the mystery of mystery. And the whole aspect of godly sanctification and how it's to take place, even though some folks that even understand the mystery. It's crazy. But I'm not interested in what they're doing so much as I'm interested in you. But we have a great opportunity here to take on an aspect of conformity to the image of Christ that I've got to tell you, years and years and years ago, back before writing all that kind of business, I would have never really been able to teach this well, because I would have been too afraid to, and the doctrine that I espoused at the time just completely poo-pooed, to use that theological expression, the idea of any of this being possible. But you should be ready for this and not get thrown off track by what I'm about to say. And what I'm about to say is that this is one of the times that it's critical that we develop the attitude of our Heavenly Father, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that attitude is going to have to do a lot with the way you feel about things. This is where the godly sentiment starts to become more developed in us, where we actually have that, we've been away from that terminology for a while, but we need to bring it back into our thinking, having that table of likes and dislikes that matches our Heavenly Father's, where some things now are not any longer going to just be seen as being inconsistent with who we are in Christ, but they're going to be abhorred. When you abhor something, you feel it. So we're interested in this attitude. We're going to have to look at some passages tonight. Well, the main one I don't know if we'll get to or not, but we're going to look at some things and begin to appreciate the attitude that comes from that saying. And this is a tough thing to get accomplished, to become that permanent sensitive matter written on the fleshy table of your heart. Due to the fact, the reason this is a tough thing is because of how affected you and I naturally are by the course of this world that we have lived in for so long. And some of you say, well, I'm not that old. I don't care how old you are. You've lived your whole life in the flow and the ebb and flow of the course of this world. It's all your senses have ever known. All your hearing and your sight and your taste and your smell and your touch, it's all your senses have ever known. It is the course of this world. And if you don't think it, you need to check your thinking, because if I can be the one to do it, I will. You and I have been deeply affected, more than you may want to admit to yourself, by the course of this world. And we're going to have to remain in it for as long as we live. We're going to have to remain in the course of this world. And that's why this is a tough thing to get accomplished, because it's the difference between light and darkness, between day and night. And the truth is, the satanic course of this world is far more powerful than folks often recognize. It's powerful, but it's also, listen, it's also very subtle. And that is, when something is subtle, we've talked about subtlety before, and sometimes there's a context in which it can not be a bad thing, but I'm using it in its bad sense. When something is subtle, it oftentimes moves in very small steps. It's subtle. And the satanic course of this earth or world will spend enormous energy to just condition you. It's one of the great genius aspects that Satan designed, and I'm talking about Satan, the adversary, when he came up with a plan and a policy for the course of this world, especially now in this dispensation of grace. It can be seen even in Israel's program, but one of the key elements in it is subtlety, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute. But that in that subtlety doesn't mean there isn't power or energy being expended. He will and this thing now it runs almost in perpetual motion. There's things that are in place that it feeds off of. It's almost like a nuclear reactor that can just run and run and run. And the things that feed it and the things that fuel it are these works of darkness. Satan can be removed from it. He's ingeniously designed this so that even if he meets his demise, his plan and policy of evil will go on. That's why if you pay careful attention to the way Christ deals with things, and why you've got this thousand-year reign, and how he cast the adversary down into the bottomless pit. He's not even on the scene. But his policy of evil keeps on trucking. At the end of that kingdom, what have you got? What breaks out without any help from the adversary? War, revolution, hatred. The attempt to try to destroy that one who's been sitting on that throne for 1,000 years and has never aged, the ageless, matchless Son of God. And man is going to be fueled by that policy of evil, and he's going to rise up and he's going to attempt to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ without any kind of prompting from the adversary, as far as the adversary's own personal involvement at all. And that'll be quickly squashed and quickly put down and be the final thing that shows just how evil this world is. And like I said, it's tough because we've lived in it. We're very, very comfortable with it. There's places that we don't like that are uncomfortable. And we feel out of place. But we just simply stay away from those places. And believe me, this hits home with me as much as anybody, because I love that Shenandoah Valley. But it's still in this world. And it's still a part of this world. And you can't escape it, even though we try to. But this subtlety, like I say, the adversary will expend enormous amounts of energy to condition you, so that when the time comes, when push comes to shove, you're easily dealt with. Conditioning is a big issue. And he knows how powerful areas of life are to condition you, especially in the field of the arts, in the field of sciences, many of these fields, in the field of politics. And that's seen, by the way, this subtlety and the success that the adversary has, and the way it becomes one of his major playing cards in his policy of evil, is seen all of the way back at the very beginning, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And you don't need to turn there. You probably know this verse by heart. But when Satan, in the form of that serpent, tempted the woman, tempted Eve. And it says, now the serpent was more what? Subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then he uses that subtlety. It should come as no surprise to you that later on in the book of Proverbs in chapter 7, when the strange woman is described, she's described as a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Subtle. She'll move in small increments, always moving toward her objective. Well, this threat here, there is a passage I do want you to look at. Come over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, you've got all the way back in Genesis 3, you've got that issue of the serpent being brought up there as being more subtle than any beast of the field. This threat of being taken in by the satanic course of this world is underscored here by the Apostle Paul when he tells the Corinthians of his fear of them being victimized by the satanic policy of evil as it exists in the world. And there's some fascinating things we could look at, but for time's sake, let's just pick it up at verse 2. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's taking them all the way back to when the world of the ungodly first developed. the very first time. So your minds. That's what he did to Eve. He corrupted her mind. He went right after the way she thinks. So your mind should be corrupted. He said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about something that we'll look at in just a moment. But let's stop right there for now and just note that when Paul goes on here, when he's taking the Corinthians who have responded to 1 Corinthians, and now they're going to be looking at taking their sonship position in Christ and really putting it into effect to begin to incur and qualify for some of the sufferings of Christ and where God can be their God of comfort and the God of all mercies and all of these kinds of things. This issue crops up again as one that is apparently, because of the way Paul deals with it, it's apparently a very vulnerable issue for the members of the body of Christ. And again, I know there's all kinds of sermons that are taught about the world, and they're all taught. There's all kinds of sermons taught about come ye out of it and all of these kinds of things. The problem is that the majority of the teaching that goes on about those kinds of things and things that I'm talking about, and you can think, well, I've heard so-and-so teach on this, is that there's no... You can preach till you're blue in the face to somebody about it, but without the means by which to do it, all it is a rousing sermon and clever words that when they pass the plate, boy, are they going to give, because that was just one of the greatest sermons I ever heard type thing. But in the long run, it's not going to mean a thing. It has no impact. Those people are going out trying to live Israel's program. They're going out shouting hallelujah and saying that they've got, you know, they're out of the world, they live in hair in a bun or whatever they do to, you know, they burn all their secular records, whatever they do to get out of the world or whatever the preacher tells them to do. They think they're doing a great work for God when the reality is Satan's got them right where he wants them. They're still living under the law. They're still living under Israel's program. They're not rightly dividing. Now, I'm just saying this in general, but that's... You can't have this both ways. Accuracy means something, just as it does in salvation, just as it does in justification. There's got to be accuracy. There's no merit in you. The merit goes to the object. The object can't be anyone but Jesus Christ. There's accuracy involved in it, just as there's accuracy involved in the way you live your sanctified life. To God's honor, glory, and pleasure, and ultimately to reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, it's the judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be just a trophy, a participation trophy. Well, Paul goes on to describe and list some things here of the ways in which those saints could be corrupted. And you use that expression, by the beguiling tactics of the adversary. And that's what we're in danger of. And that's one of the things that the Heavenly Father's attitude with that doctrine working effectually in you is going to be able to deal with. But he kind of gives a list here of some of the beguiling tactics of the adversary, some of the things that could corrupt them. And in the middle of that list, I find something rather fascinating. Look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, by the way, that's entirely possible. You could be preaching a Jesus that has to do with the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the Jesus that is involved or caring anything at all about what's going on with the Gentiles today in this dispensation of grace. But he goes, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. This is part of Paul's... sanctified sarcasm that verse 1 set the stage for, that Again, this is the Corinthians were very, very wealthy, and not only in their culture, but it's the same thing in our culture. That you would say that if anybody had anything really relative to say, they would command great sums of money to be able to come here and address you. And they believed that the greater the orator was, the greater he would charge, that he'd charge a lot of money. It's kind of like if you're going to get one of the stable of stars from the Christian world today, and I'm not going to name them all, but if you were to get one of these guys, all of you can fill in a blank of the most well-known writers and preachers in the world today, and you were to ask them to come to our church, buddy, you better be able to put up some money to get them here. I've seen some of the places where they stay. And some of those places there where they stay just for a few nights are finer than my whole house. And that's what they expect. They command large sums of money. They command all of these kinds of things. And the Corinthians would do that same thing. Then here comes the greatest man on the face of the earth alive, truly, the greatest man alive, with the greatest message on the face of this earth. And when he comes to the Corinthians, you know how much he charges them? Nothing. He's not going to take one dime from them. Why? Because they didn't know how to give in the first place. Until he straightened them out. And they'd call Paul a fool sometimes. That he was fallacious in what he taught. And so he started out there in verse 1. Would to God that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed bear with me. Well, that's why he says what he does at the end of verse 4 there. That you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Now all I'm after is that little list that he gives in verse 4. What's fascinating to me is that in the middle of that list is this, or if you receive another spirit, small case s, spirit, which you have not received. And they know now, this is a great case, by the way, where if you just crack 2 Corinthians open here, you'd have no idea what that means. But with Romans and 1 Corinthians, you know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about that through the effectual working of the curriculum of their sonship education and yours, you have received the Spirit which is of God, not the Holy Spirit. You received a mind. And a mind is more than data. A mind is more than thoughts. A mind is that. It has data. It has thoughts. But a mind, when you're not just talking about a brain, but you're talking about the mind, you're talking about a whole set of sentiment and of heart issues that make it so that the very generation of thoughts is done the same way your father's is. That you've received that mind, that spirit, that human spirit now has been worked over and it has been conformed and conformed and conformed to a certain point. And these Corinthians were really accountable to be at that point. But it's quite possible that you can receive or you can have produced in you another spirit. That tells you right there it can happen. And that's one of the things I'm trying somehow to articulate to where I can get you to see that's one of the great powers and successes and real... He's a professional at doing this of the adversary and his policy of evil. Is generating those kinds of things. And that's a very possible thing, that you can receive another spirit. By the way, if my understanding is correct, you may even receive many other spirits of this world. In other words, folks, it's quite possible that you could end up, if you're not careful, with an STD, a spiritually transmitted disease. That's far more frightening than the other kind. The temptation is going, and this is one of the reasons why this, why we need to spend time with this, and why we finish the book of Romans. Combat and battle is not a time for playing. It's a time of very serious work. The work of battle is life and death, and it gets really serious. And when you start to allow the Word of God to peel back and allow you to get the eyes of your understanding starting blinking open to the works of darkness that comprise this world and how it functions, how it operates, you now have stepped into a realm of understanding and light that you've never been in before. And there's responsibility with that. And the temptation is always going to, especially since we just go on and on and on with this dispensation of grace. It's gone on over 2,000 years. That's a long chunk of time. And the temptation is always going to become softened to the things of this world. To somehow, you just get tired. I know what that's like. And you get softened to the things of this world. You become softened to the people in this world and the course of this world, and to wind up compromising with it or bending to it or becoming fashioned by it. And it's being done to dampen our desire to be saved from it. And that's what the desire is. The desire is to be saved from this world. Its wisdom and its genius and its philosophy and all of these kinds of things that weave and bob their way in and out of the Bible and in and out of Christianity and seem to spoil the pot and all of this kind of thing. These are all things that we now have come to a point where we're going to have to be able to intelligently understand this and know what to do about it. And I'm not saying what to do about it to destroy it, but what to do about it in order to gain the skill sets that we need to be properly prepared for our eternal existence in the heavenly realm to a greater degree than we are now. And time has a sinister way of taking time spent in this world without being firmly established, not established, but what happens at the end of the book of Romans, being firmly established. And that's far greater than being established. But when you spend time in this world without that, without being firmly established in godly edification, and with that godly attitude that comes from godly edifying, which is in faith, that will eventually generate, it's just a matter of time. I've seen it, you've seen it. People come here and they go. It's just a matter of time until another spirit is generated within us. Or to put it this way, maybe hits home better, let's use that other analogy, another mind. You have another mindset. You hear people talk about that all the time. What is your mindset? You know, do you have a creation mindset or an evolution mindset? Well, it's very possible to have another mind generated that comes along and in some degree minds the things of this world and minds the things of the flesh. And it does it by going after our mind. It goes right after your spirit, your little small case S spirit. It goes right after your mind. And that will then lead to another kind. And the reason it goes after your mind is because in the mind comes conduct and behavior. And so the adversary is smart. He knows if he goes after the mind, if he can produce another spirit. And it can just seem to be such a small, benign thing. Just compromising a little here and compromising a little there. That it begins to generate easing off, softening back. It's seen even in the presentation of the gospel of Christ itself. When you kind of want to ease people into salvation, you don't want to hurt their feelings. There's no account for that. You're worthy. If you were like I was, and you were a good kid who didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chase women, didn't do any of those things. I was one of the most boring individuals you'd ever want to meet. Not that I wasn't interested in girls, especially one, but I wound up chasing her and married her. But the truth of the matter is, there's no difference in the sight of God's righteousness between me and Jeffrey Dahmer. There's no difference. He had to die for my sin. It was just as repugnant to him as anybody else's. You know that. If you go through the gospel properly and you've gone through Romans properly, you understand that that's one of the things that permeates the thinking of men. And don't be afraid to confront them with that fact. That's what you are in God's sight. Worthy of His wrath. You're a vessel fitted to destruction. You need to be saved from that. Most of the world today doesn't think they need to be saved from anything. Now, I'm getting off track, but what I'm after is that there's a very, very clever and powerful means that the adversary has in producing another spirit, and if he can do that in any way that is different from the spirit which is of God, then he knows, he can almost sit back in his recliner and watch, that that's going to then spill into the kind of conduct and behavior he wants, and laboring with him in his business instead of your heavenly Father's. And I want to tell you something, God is a very jealous God when it comes to business. He doesn't want you involved in somebody else's business. He wants you involved in His business. He saved you for that. His Son died for that. In other words, you can easily end up laboring with the adversary, complying with the adversary and his program and course for this world. In other words, you, instead of becoming God-like, you'll end up becoming Satan-like. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be hunting children and drinking blood and sacrificing goats. Well, acquiring this godly attitude is a critically important thing for a son and a daughter. When I talk about attitude, it's not a word that's found in your Bible, but that's what it is. It's what comes from understanding that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that a particular attitude is produced in that. When you cast off works of darkness, put on the armor of light. One of the things that characterizes a soldier is an attitude that he had developed within him. He didn't have that before. And an attitude, you know, that's really a simple word. But it means what it all amounts to is really the attitude is the end result of information that has the capacity to change your thinking in a way that's going to shape your living. It's one of the hallmarks of a son who has been shaped. Sonship. A son who has been shaped like his father. He's got his father's attitude. You're not just dealing with something that's just black and white, but every shade of gray in between black and white is also just like your father's. Not that there's grayness with him. I'm just using an example of color. But it's also interesting that the word attitude, I looked this afternoon, in every dictionary I could find, even in the dictionaries of synonyms that I use, I wanted to check before I said this just to make sure that it checked out, and it did. The word attitude can be defined in a lot of different ways, but it's interesting to watch whether it's Webster, the OED, or Crabbs, or Smith's synonyms. Somewhere in all that they say about it, every one of the things that runs through every one of them is the issue that they can't get away of the fact that having an attitude is representative of feeling. You hear mothers say that every once in a while with a child. Don't you take that attitude with me. Now that's because little Johnny, maybe she was going to grab him and haul him over so he doesn't get hit by a car, and little Johnny did something like this, or he has an attitude. She may be talking about his physical attitude, but she knows that the physical attitude is only the conduct and behavior, and what stands behind it is his thinking. And it's very difficult, and in fact it shouldn't be something that, where you should separate the issue of attitude and feeling and sentiment, because that's what you're supposed to be having now. It's the end of, result of information that has capacity to change your thinking in a way that's going to shape your living. And the reason that's important is because when the attitude is what it needs to be, then when you go through the curriculum for your sonship education, the curriculum will not meet any resistance there, because the attitude is set. And when it reads you and reads your mind, you're not going to resist it, because your whole mindset now is, yeah, I not only want the thinking of my Father, and I want all of these powerful things of His living words living in me, but I want the very first day I ever got to being my Father's son, not that I signed up for it, I was adopted, but the very first day I cried Abba Father, to this day, it's still the passion of my life is not to have my Father's brain. I want to have my Father's heart, His whole heart, what He likes, what He loves, what He hates, what he repudiates, and the joys of that fellowship, because you're dealing with someone who's absolutely righteous and holy. Well, when the curriculum begins to renew your mind, it won't meet resistance if that's there. It when it reads the way in which you live as a result of it, it won't meet resistance. The curriculum is always coming along, always, always, always planting, planting, planting. You get taught the obvious thing, you say, this is really great. At the same time, the curriculum behind the scenes, hardly even noticeable to you, is hard at work planting, planting, planting. It's planting seeds and beginning to generate thoughts that will be picked up on. Everything connects. And nothing is just an isolated category of doctrine or compartmentalized, but it's this magnificent tapestry that's woven together with all the threads in it that make it up. And you may just learn one thread at a time, but those threads all have ways of attaching themselves together. And this is the curriculum planting those seeds that in your mind are designed to bring forth ultimately fruit unto holiness, which is what we wanted all the way back in Romans chapter 6. And one of the things that should loom very large in your thinking, in your attitude toward this world, and knowing that this whole world of the ungodly has developed again, and that world of the ungodly that was developed here is still here, the world of the ungodly. That world of the ungodly just continues day by day by day by day by day by day in the form that it was in at that crisis point, worthy of God's wrath, and if not at the exact same intensity that it was there, even greater intensity now than it was then. By the way, that's the real state of our union. It's guided by the course of this world and by an adversary who has chartered it and is very happy with the way things are going here. And that is supposed to be, that's supposed to loom big. That attitude is supposed to be produced by that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. It's not a motto, it's a saying. And oftentimes that's what a motto will do, or a saying will do as well. That's why I say, whether it's the Ranger tab that and Rangers lead the way, or whether it's some other saying from some other special forces group or some other, even one of the things the Army has and none of the other branches have, they have unit crests. Now, I used to collect these stupid things, but these unit crests, and they all have mottos. Some of them are in Latin and that kind of thing. But they're things that inspire spirit. When you inspire something, you're going after a spirit. And they inspire. That's what this saying does. And it really has tremendous power to be able to produce God's own attitude within us about the ungodliness of this world at large, that not only has reached its crisis point in Acts chapter 7, and the wrath of God was at that point of offense, that it was ready to be righteously and justly poured out on the world at large. But more than that, God's wrath, and this is what we've got to have that same attitude our Father has, God's wrath has not cooled off one bit. It has not mellowed. It has not reduced in its intensity, nor has the world at large, the world of the ungodly, become any less ungodly. Ungodliness isn't a flu that if we just give it enough time, we'll get better from. The world will never get better from their ungodly crisis point. They reached it. There's no going back from it. It hasn't gone down a little bit. It's still at that crisis point, so as to have garnered. And this is the crazy thing, that people get the idea that sometimes the world can just become less bad and somehow garner favor in God's sight and no longer be at that crisis point anymore. Therefore, since the beginning of this dispensation of grace, when it was brought in, the world at large has been, it reached it in Acts 7, at that crisis point, it is at that crisis point right now, tonight. And it'll be at that crisis point when God concludes the dispensation of grace and has His day of wrath. Even though one of the hallmarks of this dispensation is that God is holding back His wrath and being long-suffering, as we talked about before, the reality is that the wrath of God, as Paul sets forth in the very first part of the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans, while it's not being... His wrath isn't being expressed right now. It's not being executed right now. The truth of the matter is, it's still there. As hot as it ever was. Still a reality. Still as strong as it was when God suspended His program with Israel. We've read it. We won't turn there, but that's what chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans talks about. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But remember something. I know we went over that, but remember this: in the second part of the gospel of Christ, there's an expression. You might want to come back to that. Come back to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment, where the second part of the gospel commences. There's an expression here that's given in connection with men rejecting the truth of God consciousness, rejecting the truth of wrath consciousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness instead. And boy, is that ever pertinent to what's going on today. We'll establish our own righteousness. We'll do it. Some people will do it with righteousness. It's all self-righteousness. But some of them are real do-it-yourself, DIYers. They'll just do it themselves. But then there's people who can't do it themselves. And so they bunch up. And so when people who can't do it themselves bunch up, guess what they get started? Religion. And they talk to religion to do it for them so that they don't have to be do-it-yourselfers, although there's a lot of do-it-yourselfers out there. But the end result is the same in either condition, is in either state, is that there's still those who want to reject the truth of God consciousness and wrath consciousness and establish their own righteousness, thinking that by doing that they can escape any wrath from God that's up and coming. Look at verse 5 once again. We've looked at verse 4 a lot. Well, pick it up at verse 4. He says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And he goes on and talks about that. Now what I'm after there is, once again, that expression that Paul uses, unto thyself wrath. What you've got here, folks, is a person can actually increase in an increasing attitude in connection with God's wrath. A building of it up, so to speak, so that when the dispensation of grace ends and God resumes his program with Israel, and the things that take place in the opening of that time period that I often refer to as a lag time, at the very opening of that period of time, when God resumes his program, eventually that wrath of God is just going to burst on the world. And that's what it's going to explode. It's going to burst onto the world. But that bursting was at its point back here, and it was going to burst with that first crisis point in Acts chapter 7. And when it finally does burst, it's going to burst with even greater intensity, if anything, out there. And that could be happening right quick if God ended this dispensation of grace tonight. Now, I'm saying all this to you. Probably very little of this is surprising or new, but I'm trying to get it to build upon what we've come to understand, appreciate about the world of the ungodly that developed back in the old world, and then the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly up to that crisis point is that we make sure that we have the very same attitude that God himself has toward the world at large and toward its ungodliness progressing, worsening, increasing in its vileness and its offensiveness, listen, even during this dispensation of grace. And again, this you have, you know, all these attempts where you just want to say, you don't, it's one of, political incorrectness will come along and say, don't say anything bad about anybody else's religion. Don't say anything bad about their politics. Don't say anything bad about their wife or husband. Don't say anything bad about their religion. And the idea is that they all have merit. They don't. Not according to the book. And it's not my opinion. God didn't come along here and say, you know, some of those Canaanite religions, just don't offend any of those people. You don't want to offend them. For heaven's sake, don't offend them. The cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to most people. Do you think that you're going to be able to be conformed to the image of the one who died on that cross without offense? Give it a shot. A lot of people have, but it's not according to godliness. Now, I'm not trying to say that you go out and intentionally be an idiot. But I am saying that you intelligently understand what's going on and how to put on the armor of light and how to cast off the works of darkness. We're going to learn that. And it's the attitude concept that we're after right now and need to have developed within us, because it's particularly that attitude towards what's going on in the world and toward the ungodliness in it, toward the particular works of darkness that are like at the core of it. And that kind of keep propelling it on and on. It's amazing that some of the rides that you see in some of the amusement parks now today are actually propelled by an unseen force. They're not mechanically tossed around, but they use magnets to propel some of these rides to enormous speeds at very short amounts of time. And the power of magnets, if you've ever been to that, one of them has that way up in the air, and then they just drop you. And then you stop within about 10 feet. You think you're going to hit. Well, the Those are magnets that stop you all that. And sometimes it's hydraulics, but it's amazing what magnets can do, and you can't see their power, but they're very, very powerful. I'm only saying that as an example of what I'm after when I'm talking about something that can be propelled on by an unseen force. And you've got works of darkness that actually are able to propel the course of this world and the world of the ungodly, and they act as core elements to it that keep it going and keep it in existence and that cause it to become more and more disgusting and more vile in God's sight. It's that attitude of God's that exists in our Heavenly Father and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sonship attitude is now supposed to correspond with. By that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that corresponding attitude is what will cause us then to desire to cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and with real zeal and real excitement. And here's a word I like a lot. It's found in those Medal of Honor citations. Intrepidity. Usually the word is stumbled over by people who read those things. What is intrepidity? Another word for it. Courage. With enthusiasm and courage to be able to come along and take on the adversary in that respect. Not in every respect, but in this respect of what we're going to stand for and what we're going to enlighten in our path as we make godly judgments in our life and conform to the image of God's dear Son. Well, with all that kind of set up in your thinking, what I eventually wanted to do, and I guess we're at the point where we're going to have to stop, but I wanted us to look at some passages, and one of them that I had you look at, we'll just go and read it, and that's all we can really do for tonight. But I want to look at some passages before we leave this that in God's Word especially focuses upon God's own attitude concerning the ungodliness of the world at large. Not just Israel, but the world at large. An ungodliness that isn't just, when I talk about, and God uses this word, the world of the ungodly. The world of the ungodly developed again, and this world of the ungodly that is still with us to this very day. I'm not talking about that in the context of just sinfulness in general, but an ungodliness that is the direct result of these works of darkness that would bring God's wrath to bear. It would bring His wrath to a crisis point in which His justice could just absolutely no longer tolerate it. And again, this is part of who your Heavenly Father is. He isn't just a robot that sits up there and says, well, here, my wrath is full, and I'm going to pour it out. Boom, there it goes. Did its job. No. He's animated. Which, by the way, when you see this, it really sets up in Him being long-suffering through it all. And how great He really is. Folks, there's something as a byproduct that should come out of this. You ever hear the old, I don't even know who wrote it, poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count the Ways. This will result in you loving your Father in a way you didn't love Him before. Because not one of you in this place has yet loved Him as that conquering general on a field of battle. You love how He prepared you for it. How you can fight with Him in it and be more than a conqueror in it. And we're going to look at some passages that highlight God's attitude concerning that ungodliness of the world and bring God's justice or God's wrath justly to bear on it. And then this is an important issue because we need to have the same attitude, that same attitude of disgust and of revulsion and of repulsion in connection with the ungodliness of this world. And Isaiah is a good place. I told you Isaiah chapter 13, and I don't have time to make any comment on this, but I'll just go over the verses that maybe you can spend even a little more time on before Sunday morning. Then we're going to look at some of this in a little more detail. But Let's pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 13 without going into too much detail here or setup. We'll do most of that, but you can understand that we're in a passage where Isaiah is looking out at the day of the Lord's wrath. And what's amazing now is that we can garner some things about how the state of his wrath as it exists even during this dispensation of grace that Isaiah never saw and had no idea was going to take place. But this is what he says about that day. He says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift ye up the banner upon high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go in into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations." There's the Gentiles. There's the world at large. "Gathered together, the Lord, Jehovah," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." Did you ever know mustard was a biblical word, mustering troops? What was the one I read about the other day? It's talking about David and the place where he dwelt. I can't remember. But it was amazing. It was such a modern word. And I thought, oh, that's in the Bible. I still get surprised. They come from, verse 5, "They come from a far country and from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." We've read some of this before. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Verse 11 is one we're going to spend some time on. "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Well, we'll stop right there. And when we come back on history, I'm going to take some time there in verse 11, because the phrases that he uses there have some real punch to them. When he talks about he's going to punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And we need to appreciate that a little bit more, and we'll look at that on Sunday. And again, we should be past the point where we come along and we say, well, these are really kind of downer sermons or teaching, you know. We should be past that. I mean, I'm just saying that because it's occurred to me that this isn't the lightest information in the world. But this is where the rubber meets the road, man. This is where some glories of our sonship life are going to begin shining. And why we were left in this world and not taken out the moment that we were saved. So I don't mean these to be downers, but this is the reality of what's coming and how wonderful it is to be in this dispensation of grace when God's holding all that back and instead suffering long all the things that have provoked his wrath to justly be poured out. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning. We'll come back here to Isaiah 13 and deal with it in a little bit more detail. Any questions or comments or anything before we close? Make sense? See where we're going with it all? Hopefully. I like your Duke shirt. No, I just... Yeah, sure. It's not. He hasn't dealt yet with a lot of matters that are going to be able for him to be dealt with until the cross takes place. And he can't just come along and He, you know, God is God, and you could say, well, he could come along and just snap his fingers and destroy Satan and everything else. He could have done that back in the Garden of Eden. But again, that goes to that whole issue of why that was allowed to take place. And that has to do with man's free will, that he's not a robot in response to God, but he's going to respond of his own volition to the object of his faith and the object of the life that he desires to have with God and all of these kinds of things. And Satan actually earned the right to do what he's doing. If God was to stop it, Satan could come along and cry foul and say, you are, to put it in this vernacular, you're breaking the rules of engagement. If we're going to really have a true contest, if there's going to be a real contention of who is the Most High God, Satan has to be allowed to contend and to put his contention properly into practice. And it's not a cruel or unjust or unrighteous thing for God to do at all. And so, since God also has a right to accomplish some things that was set forth there in Genesis 3:15, he has a right to get to the cross without Satan destroying the world to the point where he can't. So God is able to make some adjustments and yet not alter man's basic nature by what he is by nature, ungodly and sinful by nature. And he's not altering Satan or his policy of evil or plan of evil, but yet he is able to rightly make it so that Satan, in this sense, isn't unfair to him. So he can have the cross take place, the contention for that all takes place, and then both of them, that's why Satan actually has earned the right to do some things at that crisis point. But God could come along and there's a legal matter that God could present to Satan, and he could say, we're going to talk about this, by the way, when we go on. It gets really good. It really is, if you'll stay tuned. Because Satan earned a particular right here, and he hasn't had it yet, but he's going to have it out here. God's got to allow him to have what he earned the right for back here.
So it's a preparation for an epic battle.
You bet.
You are trying to present Christianity to, let's say, somebody who doesn't think you cannot put these words, like there's a battle between evil and good.
I don't know how, I think you're training off the top for me there. Why not?
Because we are so non-judgmental and we shouldn't be at war. That's how
but
it is.
Oh, are you kidding me? Or
no, but I mean, that's how...
Oh, okay. Okay, now I'm following. Right. Let them. Regardless of what the... When it comes to the soul of a man, I don't care what he says. So what I think I need to say to you, this was that presentation in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 of the way the gospel is supposed to be handled by well-trained ambassadors of Christ today. You're not going to go wrong. Even if you offend them, you're not going to go wrong, because their heart needs to hear that. They need that human heart needs to know that by nature it is ungodly, and by nature it is worthy of the wrath of God, and that there's only one way to escape it, and your mind may race to all kinds of ways to try to get yourself out of it. Paul has dealt with every one of those in all of those volitional testing points that we went over, and whether they go away rejecting it, being noncommittal to it, or whatever, the issue is that you've been faithful exactly to what your father wants them to hear, because he designed their heart. And to be honest with you, no one knows exactly the way those hearts are designed but him. But what we can do is come along and we can say, we know what fits in there, and what's designed to resonate, and what's designed to convict, and what's designed to produce awareness for a good fair shot at either accepting it or rejecting it. We can't pull that lever, but we can present them that information to where they have an absolute clear understanding of what they're doing in saying yes or saying no. They're not trying to clean their own act up. They're not trying to, they're not repenting of their sins, which is one of the most corruptive things that has ever gotten into the gospel. Repentance is wonderful. You have to do that to believe, but you're not repenting. When you ask somebody to repent of their sins before they're saved, you're asking them to do something they cannot possibly do. They can't do it. They can't change. They are sinful by nature. The body of sin isn't broken. You're asking them to do something that's impossible. So what you're doing is you're giving them that clear understanding that the issue isn't cleaning your act up. The issue isn't giving anything to God, turning from anything, making anything, inviting anybody, or asking for anything. It's this. It's receiving a gift. And here's the gift. And if they say no, you've done your job. But try to keep a window of opportunity to open to keep going back. As long as they'll let you. As long as you have an opportunity. Because there isn't a single soul that's not worth every opportunity to save it. And that's seen by the cross work of Jesus Christ himself. That's the extent he went to. But, yeah, this thing is, you can't just politically correct somebody into heaven. You have to come along and say, there's no one else that can save me but Jesus Christ. Not a church, not a person, not a religion, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Allah, not anybody, but Jesus Christ. And I'll stand for it until the day I die. But that's not narrow-minded, as I say. He'll take anybody. All right, well, I didn't mean to go on and on there, but... All right, well, if nothing else, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together and studying your word, and it's an exciting thing to see and be a part of, to begin to generate the attitude that you yourself have toward this world. And we're so grateful that we had generated in us before this your love, godly love and charity, so that we can respond appropriately to people and not clobber them with your wrath, but to be able to also offer them through your love a way out of it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just are grateful to have this magnificent opportunity to be your voice, to be the bearers of this news in this world today. Both to the lost and of the message of right division and sonship education to the saved. And we just thank you for this opportunity. And small as we may be, we know that we have a very powerful message that has been given to us, and we are appreciative of that. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, the redemption that we enjoy tonight because of it, and pray that we might be able to tell others of it and to be able to continue to labor with you and all that you are doing in this business here on this earth. And we just ask these things and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.